We want to continue in our study of the book of Leviticus. And you remember a couple of weeks ago when we introduced the book, we discussed the fact that as its central message, what the book of Leviticus is it's a book of instructions on how to glorify God. It was instruction given to the nation of Israel on how to glorify God. And there's kind of two aspects of that glorification. The first aspect that the book deals with is the subject of worship. It gives instruction on proper worship. That is, it sets down specific commands on how worship was to be conducted within the nation of Israel. And the point of it is that the worship that is carried out the way God has prescribed, the way God has designed, serves to glorify God. But then in addition to glorifying God through ceremonial observances, there's another way the people of God were to glorify Him, and that is through the way that they lived their personal lives. And so the second aspect of the book of Leviticus has to do with personal holiness, how life was to be lived within the nation of Israel. Well, Lord willing, Rocky and I will be covering this entire book in four lessons. We had one lesson in it 2 weeks ago, then of course we took a little bit of a detour last week as Rocky talked about kind of the New Testament implications of what we're talking about in Leviticus. Lord willing, again this morning we will finish the section on worship, and then we'll have two more lessons in Leviticus after that where we'll talk about the subject of personal holiness. So that's kind of where we're headed. Well, if you'll recall, at the opening of the book of Leviticus, 1 year has passed. And you remember it was exactly 1 year to the day that the tabernacle was completed, it was erected, and that the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle itself. And then Leviticus begins by outlining what the worship is supposed to look like in that tabernacle. And remember, we saw that in chapters 1 through 7, it outlines five major types of offerings. And you might recall we had a sheet that looked something like this, where we talked about the five offerings and what their purpose was and how they were to be carried out. We saw that there were three offerings that were made on a voluntary basis by the worshiper. That was the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. And then the remaining two, the sin offering and the guilt offering, were required when a specific sin had been committed. So the offering of these sacrifices in worship to God served as an ongoing and very graphic series of lessons. You remember what they portrayed about God? We talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago. The sacrificial system, these five offerings, what did they communicate about God? Do you remember that? A long time ago. Exactly, that He's holy. Yeah, certainly the sacrificial system demonstrates the fact, pictures the fact, that there's a separation between God Himself in His holiness and sinful man. And it also demonstrates the fact that He is just, and therefore sin must be punished, it must be paid for. And the sacrificial system also teaches that He is merciful and gracious, and He makes provision for the forgiveness of sin. So, we talked about those things a couple of weeks ago. And how about the worshipers themselves? This system, what did it remind them about themselves? That they're sinners. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I mean, it was really a graphic depiction. You know, the fact that the worshipers would place their hands on the animal to be offered as a sacrifice, and the worshiper would cut the throat of that animal, and then the priest would deal with the blood appropriately. But it's a picture showing that they are sinful, that they are violators of God's law, that they deserve to die, and yet God allows their guilt to be transferred to the animal. And again, a graphic picture that the penalty for sin is death and that blood must be shed. And not just any blood, it's also an offering that must be both innocent and perfect. And as Rocky reminded us last week, and that was kind of his purpose in stepping back from Leviticus and jumping into Hebrews, particularly Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, we looked at the fact that this whole system was really designed to point to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the one perfect sacrifice that He would make as a substitute for sinners. So that takes us to Leviticus chapter 8. And again, if chapters 1 through 7 dealt with how the sacrifices were to be offered, then in 8 through 16, the focus shifts to the question of worthiness in worship. Who is it that's able to bring worship to the Lord in the nation of Israel, worship that would be acceptable to him? And it's there's kind of a breakdown here. We're going to look at chapters 8 through 10, which deals with the question of the priests. What do the priests need to do in order to be worthy to assist in this process of worship, to lead in this process of worship? Chapters 11 through 15, we're going to look very briefly at that, regarding the worthiness of the people as they would come to worship. And then in chapter 16, we'll take a very quick look at the issue of the nation being worthy to worship. So, again, at this point in time, the tabernacle is ready. Everything has been completed. Instruction has been received on how the offerings are to be made. And all that remains is for Aaron to be consecrated as high priest and his sons as the priests. And then regular practice of worship could begin. And that's where we pick up in chapter 8, verse 1. So let's just look at the first few verses here. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation in the doorway of the tent of meeting. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do. Then Moses and Aaron and his sons Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and wash them with water. He put the tunic on him and girded him with the sash, and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the artistic band of the ephod, with which he tied it to him. He then placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. He also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Next, Moses had Aaron's sons come near and clothed them with tunics and girded them with sashes and bound caps on them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." So here you can kind of picture the scene as the whole congregation has gathered at the doorway to the tent of meeting, and they witness Moses doing certain things. Obviously, he's consecrating the tabernacle and all that it contained by anointing it with oil. He consecrated the altar, the utensils, the basin, and the basin stand by sprinkling anointing oil on them. And then finally, he anointed Aaron himself with oil, consecrating him as the high priest. In other words, he's being dedicated to the Lord's service. He's being set apart to the Lord's service. And if you go on and look at verse 14, it says, "Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering." Well, on whose behalf is this sin offering occurring? You remember from your chart last week, when you have a sin offering and there's a bull involved, but that tells you that there's somebody in particular whose sins are being covered by the blood of this bull. Remember, there were different levels of sin offerings, different levels of sacrifice, depending on the position that person had. The big hint is, who's placing their hands on the head of the bull? Whose guilt is being transferred to the bull? It's Aaron and his sons. Yeah, so there is a sin offering that is being made to cover the sins of the high priest and the other priests. Then it continues in verse 15. "Next Moses slaughtered it and took the blood and with his finger put some of it around on the horns of the altar and purified the altar. Then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. He also took all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses offered it up in smoke on the altar. But the bull and its hide and its flesh and its refuse he burned in the fire outside the camp, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." So you can see Moses, in effect here, is kind of taking on temporarily the role of a priest. That Moses is the one who is actively serving God by consecrating Aaron and his sons as priests, seeing that, their son, their sacrifice has been made, that their sin is covered, and completing this ordination process. And then in verses 18 through 21, it describes a burnt offering, which pictures the commitment these men were making to their total dedication to the Lord. Verse 18, it says, "Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Moses slaughtered it and sprinkled the blood around on the altar. And when he had cut the ram into its pieces, Moses offered up the head and the pieces and the suet in smoke. And after he had washed the entrails and the legs with water, Moses offered up the whole ram in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Well, then, the next step is to offer a special offering of ordination for these priests, and that continues in verses 22 through 24. It says, "Then he presented the second ram, the ram of ordination." So here's an offering that is beyond what we talked about in chapters 1 through 7. "And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Moses slaughtered it and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. He also had Aaron's sons come near, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot. Moses then sprinkled the rest of the blood around on the altar." Well, that's kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? I mean, you picture this ram being slaughtered, this ram being offered up, and then some of the blood being taken and placed on the right earlobe and on the right thumb and on the big toe of the right foot, both for Aaron and for his sons, the other priests. Well, what's that all about? You'll notice that there isn't any direct explanation given here. But evidently what it does is it really pictures the fact that, kind of every part of them is involved, you know, from one extremity to the other, that they are totally dedicated to the Lord in terms of their priestly service. And John MacArthur's notes on this particular passage, he also suggests that it perhaps illustrates something else. The fact that the ear is included here perhaps signifies the fact that these priests were to hear the word of God, and the fact that their thumb, indicating their hands, were involved in this, is that they were to obey the word of God, and the fact that the feet are involved, that they were to live a holy life, they were to walk in obedience to God, and I think perhaps there's something to that, but certainly it's a picture of their total dedication to what the Lord has called them to from a ministry standpoint. Continues in verse 25. It says, "He took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right thigh. And from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer and placed them on the portions of fat and on the right thigh. He then put all these on the hands of Aaron and on the hands of the sons and presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. And then Moses took them from their hands and offered them up in smoke on the altar with the burnt offering. They were an ordination offering for a soothing aroma, and it was an offering by fire to the Lord. Moses also took the breast and presented it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with him." So again, you see all the detail that's involved in this ordination process. And it also includes a fellowship meal that signified the priest's fellowship with God. It continues in verse 31. "Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, 'Boil the flesh of the at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and eat it there together with the bread which is in the basket of the ordination offering, just as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. The remainder of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn in the fire. You shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled, for he will ordain you through 7 days.'" And so So they have this meal, this fellowship meal with the Lord, and then this ordination process doesn't just end at that point. It really continues for a 7-day period. Verse 34, the Lord has commanded to do as has been done this day, to make atonement on your behalf. At the doorway of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord, so that you will not die. For so I have been commanded. Thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses. Well, do you kind of catch here the seriousness of what's involved? What kind of a picture do you come away with? Especially in these last few verses that I read. Anything there that kind of strikes you that emphasizes the fact that this is a serious matter, this is serious business? A little louder? So you will not die. Yeah, that's pretty graphic, isn't it? Verse 35, you're to do these things, you're to remain there day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord so that you will not die, for so I have been commanded. Yeah, this is something that is gravely serious. Their duty as priests was something that they were not to take lightly at all. They were to carry out these instructions precisely as they had been given. Well, after the 7 days of ordination were completed, the time had come for Aaron and his sons to begin offering the sacrifices on behalf of the people, and that's exactly what's recorded in chapter 9. And we'll just kind of look at the first few verses and then sort of jump ahead. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, now it came about on the eighth day, so now the 7-day period has ended, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. Okay, so again, we have a sin offering, and it's involving a bull, so whose sin is involved here? The priests. Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And so what Moses is saying here to Aaron is, okay, now that the ordination process has been completed, we have ordained the tabernacle and all the utensils, everything that was in it. The priests themselves have been ordained. Now it is time to begin the process of offering these sacrifices. First, the offering of a sacrifice for the priests to cover their sins, and then offering sacrifices for the people. And did you catch what kinds of offerings are going to be made? Sin offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings. Yeah, it's the whole list that we saw back in chapters 1 through 7. And so again, what Moses is saying here is that you are to offer these sacrifices exactly as they have been prescribed to you. And when that happens, what's going to be the result? Verse 6. What are they going to see? They're going to see the glory of the Lord, aren't they? Yeah. I mean, wouldn't that really be amazing to receive this instruction? And to be informed that, you know, go ahead and carry these things out precisely as you've been instructed. And when that is completed, you're going to see a visible manifestation of the presence of the Lord. Pretty exciting stuff. Verses 7 and 8, it says, Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Again, it's necessary for the priest to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, because he's just as much a sinner as the rest of the people are. And then he is able to offer sacrifices for the people. Well, verses 9 through 14 describe him offering a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself. And then on behalf of the people, verse 15, he offers a sin offering. Verse 16, he offers a burnt offering. Verse 17, he offers a grain offering. And then verses 18 through 21, he offers a peace offering. And so let's pick up at verse 22. It says, Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So what do you think is the significance of the Lord manifesting his glory here at this particular point in time? They've had all of this instruction. They've had this process of ordination of the priests. The sacrifices have been offered. And when all of that has been done, then the Lord manifests his glory for all to see. Why do you think the Lord would do that? What's he telling them? Right, that's exactly what he had told them would be the case, that the offerings are acceptable to him. He has accepted their worship. In effect, he's putting his stamp of approval on it. And now, just as he said, he is giving them a visible manifestation of his presence. And why do you think the Lord would supernaturally consume the burnt offering on the altar? Can you imagine if you were standing there as a witness and you see the glory of the Lord appear and then fire come out and consume instantly the offering that was on the altar? What kind of a message would that convey to you? If you were there and you saw that happen, what would you say to the person next to you? This is real. This is not just something in the imagination of Moses. obviously you're having a demonstration of the fact that this is something that is real. And again, it would demonstrate the fact that the Lord was accepting this offering. Obviously, he's also confirming that to them his presence and his relationship with them. What's he teaching them about himself? The fact that he can burn up these offerings instantly. He's powerful. Yes. Yeah, what a graphic demonstration of his power. And again, a demonstration of his holiness as well, that all of these things had to be carried out precisely as they had been commanded. And so what's the response of the people? What do they do? A shout, yeah. Apparently a shout of joy as they see that the Lord has accepted their worship, has accepted their offerings, and they shout with joy. And then what do they do? Face down, yes. They humble themselves before the Lord in worship, don't they? Now, think for a moment what it would have been like to have been one of Aaron's sons. And you're there, and you are perhaps not only witnessing the spectacle, but you're participating in it. What do you think your attitude would be toward God at this point in time? What was Tom Pennington talking about a few minutes ago? Fear. Yeah, that's kind of the word that comes to mind. Yeah. I mean, wouldn't you come away with a great respect for the Lord's power, for the Lord's holiness, and there would be some fear? I would think that would be a natural reaction. What do you think your attitude would be toward your own role as priest? Having seen what has just happened, having seen the Lord manifest his glory and consume this particular offering with fire. How would you feel about your role? Yeah. Yeah, I think Tim kind of hit the nail on the head. Yeah, you better get it right. Yeah, again, certainly a sense of the fear of the Lord. Well, with that in mind, chapter 10 really comes as something of a surprise. Take a look at the first couple of verses. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Well, we're not told exactly what this strange fire consisted of. It's not really defined for us here. I mean, the only thing that we can say for sure is that these two men chose to burn incense before the Lord in some way that was contrary to what the Lord had instructed. I mean, the verse certainly makes that clear. this is something that he had not commanded them to do, and they went ahead and did it anyway. And, of course, they paid the price with their lives. Once again, can you imagine what it would have been like to witness that event? How would that strike you as a worshiper seeing that happen? Fear? Yes. Certainly respect for the holiness and the power of God. Well, then it goes on, verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." Can you imagine, put yourself in Aaron's shoes for a moment. Can you imagine what this must have been like for him, seeing his sons just instantly die like that? Certainly must have been a difficult situation. So it kind of raises the question, well, why did the Lord do this? I mean, after all, they're new at this, right? I mean, they haven't really been doing this on a routine basis. You know, why did he do this? Well, I think there's several reasons. One of them, what's the Lord teaching them about himself? He's holy. Yes, he's holy. And his holiness needs to be respected, needs to be honored. And again, a reminder of this huge gulf that exists between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. It's not to be taken lightly. So again, he's teaching about his holiness. He's also, again, teaching about the seriousness of sin, that sin is not something to be taken lightly. What was he teaching them about worship, about how worship is to be conducted? Tim? Was the phrase Tim used, better get it right? You know, better follow the instructions exactly as they've been given. And certainly he was teaching them that the role of the priest was a role that was to be taken very seriously. So why did Nadab and Abihu commit this sin? Well, again, you know, we're not told directly, although we're going to see that there's a strong hint in this passage that they may have been drunk, that may be part of what's underlying it. Let's go on to verse 4. It says, Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Oziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp. And Moses said, as Moses had said, and then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. So again, you can see, Aaron had four sons. Two of them have died, and now Eleazar and Ithamar, the remaining sons, they've been instructed that they are not to go into mourning. They are not to engage in the normal practices of mourning, because they are in this role of priests, and they are to carry out their duties as priests. That's to be their focus at this point in time. Yes?
I want to make a comment, because God always knows what's in your heart. And just like with other incidences where, you know, like Cain and Abel, where Cain's offer, you know, sacrifice was not accepted, or Ananias and Sapphira, where, you know, they were giving property. Mm-hmm. All they had to do was tell the truth, but they lied.
Right.
You know, I mean, even half of their property would have been acceptable, but the fact that they misled or tried to mislead the apostles and the Lord, they died on the spot for that. And in this case, too, you know, like you said, they may have been drunk. They looked like they were showcasing.
I mean,
they may have been very proud, and, you know, they didn't like their maybe minor role in this whole thing, and so they decided, well, we're going to do something to draw attention to ourselves. So
yeah.
Really, you know, it's your heart condition.
Right, right.
That the Lord disciplines you for.
Yep. Yep. Now, obviously, we don't know exactly what was going on, you know, inside their hearts, but it is clear that there's.
In the back that it said exactly what was supposed to be in the incense.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't they have one person that was supposed to make up the incense?
Oh, yeah. Everything was prescribed on how the incense was to be offered. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it just says that they offered strange fire, and it was just something contrary to what the Lord had commanded. I think Veronica is exactly right, is that what it's revealing is a heart that's not right before the Lord. Perhaps a heart that's prideful. And, you know, there's certainly other things going on there. And we're not told exactly what their motivations were, but clearly it was wrong and it was unacceptable to the Lord. Well, picking up at verse 8, it says, the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. And so here's where you have perhaps a hint that it may not be the only thing, but perhaps part of what was going on with Nadab and Abihu is that that they had been drinking, that they were drunk, and it led them to do something that they ought not to do. Again, can't be certain, but that's a probable situation of what was happening here. Verse 12, then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offerings by fire and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offerings by fire, for thus I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as your due and your son's due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. And so on. So he's explaining that, you know, what they are to do is to go ahead and carry out their priestly duties, and they are to eat a portion of these sacrifices because that's what had been commanded. Verse 16, it says, but Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place, for it is most holy? And he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded. So here again, there's another violation of God's standards. And Moses is incensed. He's saying, you need to get this right. You know, why did you not eat what you were supposed to have eaten? And you'll notice in verse 19 that Aaron speaks up. And apparently this action on the part of Ithamar and Eleazar was under Aaron's direction. And Aaron speaks up and he explains. But Aaron spoke to Moses, behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? When Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. You know, and what Aaron is saying here is that I am so distraught over what has happened to my two sons who have died that eating of this sacrifice just did not seem like something that I could do. And, you know, again, it's a violation of what God, of the standard that God had provided. But you'll notice that after Aaron explains his reasons, Moses understood. And so Moses softens his attitude toward Aaron and his sons. But, you know, what a sad chapter 10 is. But when you think about it, what an important lesson it teaches. Again, it teaches that God is holy, that we are sinful, and that the fear of the Lord really is the beginning of wisdom, as we're reminded in Proverbs. So again, you know, what was required of the priests? You know, we were talking about chapters 1 through 7 have to do with how the sacrifices were to be offered. And then chapters 8 through 10 deal with this whole question of the priests. What do the priests need to do in order to be acceptable to lead in worship? What do they need to do to be worthy to worship? Well, they had to be consecrated. They had to be specially set apart for service. They had to make atonement for their own sin first before they could atone for the people. They had to obey God perfectly. And they had to live a holy life. I mean, these are the things that are the requirements for the priests. So for the nation of Israel, worship of God was to be conducted God's way, not man's way. And the nation's worship was certainly one of the characteristics that would radically set them apart from their neighbors. You know, you think about the pagan countries that were all around them. their worship would be radically different than what their pagan neighbors would do. And so the priests had to be worthy to conduct that worship God's way. Well, then chapters 11 through 15 contain instruction for Israel and another set of standards that continue this theme of what was acceptable and what was unacceptable to the Lord. And these are the statutes that defined what God declared would be clean and unclean for the people of Israel. You know, what do we mean by clean? What do we mean by unclean? Just simply think of it as, what is it that's acceptable to the Lord and what is it that's unacceptable to the Lord? That's probably the most basic way to think about it. In other words, these chapters define when a person was or was not deemed fit to enter the tabernacle and offer worship. You know, could just any person come in at any time under any condition and worship the Lord, no matter what their circumstances? Well, the answer to that is no. They could not participate in anything that would make them ceremonially unclean. If they had engaged in some activity that put them under this designation that they were unclean, then they were not permitted to come into the tabernacle and offer worship. Well, obviously, we don't have time to go through all these regulations in detail, and I'm going to assume that you read these chapters on your own, and if you haven't, I would encourage you to go back and do that. But let's just look at the categories here for a moment. Chapter 11, the chapter deals with dietary laws, and so it defines what the Lord is declaring would be clean for the citizens of Israel to eat and what would be unclean. And basically, any animals that have a divided hoof and chew the cud, so this would be cattle, sheep, and goats, any water creature that has fins and scales, birds, except those that are predators or scavengers, and insects that hop. Those are all things that are in the clean category. In the unclean category, that would include things like animals that don't have a divided hoof or don't chew the cud, scavenger birds, swarming insects, and so on. And again, the chapter also includes a series of laws pertaining to uncleanness associated with the carcasses of dead animals, that if you came in contact with a dead animal, it would make you unclean. And there's a prescription on how to handle that situation. Chapter 12 has laws related to the birth of a child. This chapter defined what the period of uncleanness would be for a mother after she gave birth to a male or a female child, and the prescription was somewhat different for the two. And this was, again, a ceremonial uncleanness that would prohibit her from entering the tabernacle for worship. Chapters 13 and 14, these are long chapters related to leprosy. And, of course, the term leprosy, as used in the Old Testament, it's a very broad term that encompassed a variety of skin diseases. And the descriptions, as they appear here, they do not seem to refer to the crippling and disfiguring kind of leprosy that we know of today as Hansen's disease. You know, perhaps you've seen pictures of people in Africa who are grossly disfigured. Instead, here it seems to refer to white patches or scaly patches on the skin. And not only were these conditions a health issue, but there's a major emphasis here on the fact that if you had one of these skin conditions, it would render you as unclean. You would not be fit to come into the Lord's presence and worship. And the laws here describe the actions that were to be taken for various conditions, including total isolation in the most serious cases, and then what the requirements were for reestablishing the person as ceremonially clean after they had been healed. You know, after the symptoms had been gone, they could appear to the priest and they could be again restored to their status as being clean. But, okay, let's see. Chapter 15. We'll move on. Chapter 15 is laws relating to other health problems and bodily discharges. Again, these are physical conditions that would render a person unclean until the condition was healed and they were ceremonially restored, and you know, we won't go into the details there, but here's really the big question on chapters 11 through 15. Why did God institute these standards for Israel? You know, you look at some of the detail in here. You know, take the dietary laws, for instance. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, you remember what God said to Noah about eating animals? I'll refresh your memory. He said, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food to you. I give all to you." And so the way it was originally was that all foods, all animals were considered clean. And yet, now you come to the Mosaic Law, and now Israel has a set of restrictions on what they could eat and what they could not eat. And as Tom Pennington pointed out in a Sunday evening service recently, where he was talking about Jesus' own declaration that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of his heart that defiles him. And by saying this, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. So what's going on here in Israel? You know, why, under God's administration of Israel, do they have these dietary restrictions? So that's kind of a question. The scriptures further tell us that children are a gift from the Lord. And, of course, the Lord is the one who's sovereign over the birth process. So why would a woman be considered unclean after giving birth to a baby? Why would some health problems make a person unclean? You know, perhaps they didn't do anything to contract these particular diseases. You know, just like things happen to us, obviously God's sovereign in that happening. But why would he make that distinction that some people have health problems and are unclean, and some people are healthy and are clean? You know, these are the kinds of questions that come to mind when we read these chapters, and so it does make us wonder, well, what's the Lord doing here? Well, some commentators have argued that these regulations have to do with maintaining good health and hygiene, that's kind of the primary emphasis here, is that what the Lord was doing was protecting them from things. You know, for instance, you don't eat pork because pork that's not properly cooked can make you sick. You know, there may be something to that. I think certainly some of these regulations, when you read them, you know, knowing what we do today about certain health issues, they make sense. And in that sense, yeah, there's probably something to that. But I would argue that there's at least three other reasons that I think have a greater significance, more primary significance. First of all, these laws, kind of giving away the answer here, these laws represented a test of obedience. You know, they're given these restrictions, and the big question is, are you going to obey them? Are you going to obey all these dietary restrictions? You know, it's now kind of cut the food supply in half in terms of what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. Are you going to do that, or are you not going to do that? You know, all these details regarding health issues. Are you going to do this and obey it, or are you not going to do it? You remember back in Exodus 19:5, the Lord had said to them, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples." And so here the Lord had delineated for them what was acceptable to him and what was unacceptable to him. And he's giving them this outline and saying, are you going to obey me? So I think that's certainly one point that's going on here. Secondly, these laws on cleanness and uncleanness served as an object lesson to remind the people of Israel, again, that God is holy and that a person may become defiled. And a person who is defiled may not enter his presence without first being cleansed and restored to being holy. And then last of all, in God's wisdom, he set standards for Israel that would make them absolutely distinct from the pagan nations around them. And when you think about it, if Israel's going to be living this way and Israel's going to be doing these things, that is totally different from what the other nations around them were doing. And we're going to see more and more of that as we continue our trek through the Old Testament. We'll kind of see what the neighbors were up to. But again, just the dietary laws alone, I mean, if you just think about those, they would render it almost impossible for a citizen of Israel to socialize with somebody from a neighboring pagan nation. They can't get together and have a meal because they don't eat the same things. So God was creating a holy nation, a nation of priests, and they were to be a light to the rest of the world. So, you know, once again, imagine yourself to be living as a citizen in Israel back in this point in time. Just based on what you know so far from the Mosaic Law, you know, we've looked at laws in the book of Exodus, and so far we've looked at some laws in the book of Leviticus, and we have much more to go. But just based on what you already know about the law of God, what do you think the odds are that you'd be able to recognize every sin and defilement that had occurred in your life? I mean, just take what you did yesterday. You know, do you think you'd be able to remember back to what you did yesterday and, you know, were you successful in carrying out every command and did you do it correctly? And if there was something that you did that violated one of God's standards, did you respond to it correctly, in terms of taking an offering that would need to be made to cover your sin, for instance? Yeah, odds aren't good, are they? And it's precisely that reason that the Lord instituted an annual observance known as the Day of Atonement. And that's the subject of chapter 16. The Day of Atonement was held in Israel's seventh month. By our calendar, this would be kind of in the September-October time frame. And it was designed to cover all those sins for the entire nation that had not been acknowledged and dealt with. You know, we've seen up to this point the requirements for priests. The priests had to be worthy in order to lead worship. We've seen in chapters 11 through 15 the requirements for each individual. They had to be ceremonially clean in order to engage in worship of the Lord. And now comes instruction on how to cover anything else that was missed. And that's really the subject of chapter 16. Again, we don't have time to go through this in detail, and we've kind of touched on this previously in some of our other studies. But let me kind of walk you through what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement. As you read through the chapter, there's some of the things in here that aren't given in consecutive order, and it makes it a little bit confusing. So we'll kind of back up a step, and here's sort of step by step. This is what the high priest would do. First thing he would do is he would wash himself at the laver in the courtyard. Secondly, he entered the tabernacle where he put on special garments that were made just for this occasion. The third thing he did, and this won't come as a big surprise, he offered a bull. Why? Cover for his own sin. Offered a bull as a sin offering for himself and for his family. Then he entered the Holy of Holies. Remember, we've talked before about the fact that there was only one person who was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies, and then it could only happen on one day a year, and this is it. He would enter the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled the bull's blood on the mercy seat seven times. And again, I won't go into this in detail because Rocky talked about it last week, but you remember the going into the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was there. Inside the Ark were the two tablets representing the law of God. You had the cherubim over the top representing the presence of God, and in between is the mercy seat, and the blood is placed on the mercy seat, you know, signifying that blood sacrifice is necessary because we are violators of God's law, and in order to fellowship with Him because of His holiness, blood is a requirement. Okay, so then the next step, he went back to the courtyard. And he cast lots for two goats to determine which one would be the scapegoat. So there's two goats that have been selected, and of those two, lots are cast to determine which one would be sacrificed and which one would not be. He then sacrificed the one goat that had been selected as a sin offering, and this is an offering for the sins of the people. Then he re-entered the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and the holy place. So he took the blood from this goat, went back into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled it onto the mercy seat. Again, this is covering the sins of the people this time. And then he returned to the altar of burnt offering and cleansed it with blood from the bull and the goat. Then comes something that's kind of unique. He laid his hands on the live goat and confessed all the sins of the people, after which the goat was led out into the wilderness by someone appointed for that task, and then that goat was released. And we'll talk in a second about the significance of that. After that was completed, the high priest removed his special Day of Atonement clothing. He rewashed, and then he put on his regular high priest clothing. And then he offered two rams as a burnt offering, offering for himself and for the people. And then he burned the fat from the bull and the goat sin offerings. And there's other details in here as well, but that's basically what the high priest did. But interesting, isn't it, that there were two goats? Again, one goat that was slaughtered and the blood taken to the mercy seat and sprinkled on the mercy seat. But then this other goat, his hands were placed on it and the sins were confessed. And then the goat was led out into the wilderness and released, never to be seen again. Well, why would you do that? I mean, if the one goat has already been killed and the blood has been shed for the forgiveness of sins, then why would there be a need for this other goat? Anybody want to guess what it pictures? Forgiveness. Absolutely. You know, you have the goat that's been executed, which pictures the blood that's required, the sacrifice of the innocent to make payment for the sin of the guilty. But then you now have the second goat, and it's a graphic picture of how God in his forgiveness, you know, takes our sin and he takes it far, far away, just as we read in Psalm 103 in the worship service this morning, never to be seen again. And so it's a picture of the forgiveness of God. So we've covered 9 chapters in 45 minutes, 50 minutes. All right, well, where does this leave us? Well, again, in Israel, we've seen that the priests had to be worthy to offer worship, to lead worship. They had to be consecrated. They had to make atonement for their own sin. They had to obey perfectly. They had to live a holy life. We've seen that individual citizens had to be made ceremonially clean in order for them to be acceptable to offer worship. And then finally, the whole nation, atonement had to be made for anything that might be missed. And so, again, it's a picture of the fact that God is holy, and we can't just say, oh, well, that's just a little sin, it doesn't really matter, or I can't even remember all the sins that I did yesterday, and it doesn't really matter, God won't do anything to me. Every sin has to be covered, and that's certainly the picture of chapter 16. Well, let's just turn, in closing, turn once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and we'll close with this. We've read this before, but I think it's really worth looking at one more time. Remember, all of these things were designed to teach Israel, to teach them about God's holiness, to teach them about their own sin, and to teach them about their need for a Savior, their need for someone to offer the perfect sacrifice. And that's the subject here in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then if you jump down to verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, obviously referring to Jesus, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So again, you can see the writer of Hebrews is saying emphatically here that, you know, unlike in Israel, where the worship process really involved so much detail and so many things that had to be right and had to be taken care of, we, on the other hand, are able to worship in confidence, knowing that Jesus, our great high priest, has offered the perfect sacrifice, and these things are all covered perfectly once for all time. And that's what enables us to hold fast the confession of our hope. Well, we're out of time, and with that, let's just turn to the Lord in prayer and thank him for these things. Father, again, we do thank you for the picture that you've given us in the Old Testament of how great your holiness is and how serious our sin is, and how necessary it is for us to have a Savior. And Father, we're so grateful that we live on this side of the cross, that we have experienced your mercy and your grace through the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us, that we can now draw into your presence with confidence because of what he has done on our behalf. Father, we just offer you our praise and our thanks for all eternity for what you have accomplished through him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.